Once again, good morning, Rocky Lines Church. Happy long weekend. And yes, my name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at the church. And I've noticed I bring this water up every time I preach and I never drink from it. So maybe today's the day. Who knows? We'll see. But we are going to be looking at our last psalm for the summer. And I hope that you've enjoyed the series as we've looked through the psalms, studied a number of different psalms. And even though our study on the psalms is coming to an end, if you've been encouraged by it, I would encourage you to go ahead and keep reading through the psalms on your own. Many people find great comfort and joy by reading through the psalms. And I think it's because they're a very human book, written by humans about their relationship with God and the things they're going through, from worshiping Him on the mountaintop to walking through the deepest valley and questioning where God may be. Many people find great comfort in the Psalms. So that'll be my plug for this book. But more importantly, be in God's Word. Be in God's Word. It was highlighted last week by Pastor Kelly, and I'll echo that statement again, that God's Word is truth. God's Word is life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord will stand forever. So with that, let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for we thank you for Jesus Christ, for your Son sent to save us, and we have every reason to worship Him and sing His praise and bring glory to His name. And we pray that we would do so with our lives. We pray that our worship that is offered to you this morning was good and acceptable in your sight, and be with us now as we look at your Word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I understand that this week is a big week for many people here in this church, with families having students go back to school. How many parents are excited for that? A few people. How many parents get sad at this time of year when students go back? Yes, a few of them. My mom was in that camp. I don't know why, but she was. And students, are you excited to go back to school? Yes, a few people excited to hit the books and get back into it. Well, I just want to give you some advice as you get back for students, as you get back into the swing of things this school year. In a few weeks, you'll start writing exams and writing tests, and you'll probably be filling out a multiple choice exam. When you're doing that, always make sure on your answer sheet, when you are filling in the dot, that it corresponds with the question that is being asked. I can't tell you how many times I was doing a test and I'd fill in dot number 26, and the question was number 25 or something. And I thought, oh no, where did I mess up? And I was telling Tiana this, and she shared a story of a academic person in her high school on their diploma exam who got to the very end of the exam with 5 minutes left and realized they were short a question. And they had meant to go back and fill in question 8, and they didn't. They just filled in question 8. So everything after question 8 was the wrong answer. And they panicked, rightfully so. I don't know what happened. Hopefully they still graduated. You can ask Tian about that. But one small mistake early in the test could have huge consequences for the rest of the exam. Same thing when you're working out different equations, a math equation. If you get one step wrong, even if you use the formula correctly the rest of the way, everything else will still be wrong because you messed up on that one step. You need to get the first thing right for everything else to follow. And that principle is extremely important for you students, but it's true for every area of life as well. C.S. Lewis called this the principle of first things. I think of the quote up here. He said, "Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose. Second things first, we lose both first and second things. We never get, say, even the sensual pleasure of food at its best when we are being greedy." And I think this is a very insightful thought. If we think of how this might play out in real life, imagine a young man, a young woman, who are recently married, but within the marriage, sex is the first thing that they are putting forward in their marriage, to have a vibrant, intimate life. Well, if that's the case, my guess is for one person or both or whatever the case may be, my guess is not only will their intimacy not be great, but their whole marriage will struggle as well, because sex is not meant to be a first thing or whatever it is that people set as a goal in marriage. It's a secondary thing. If you think sex would save your marriage or enhance it, but as a husband, you neglect to love your wife as Christ loved the church, well, then you are not putting the first thing first. And same goes for the wife. If you neglect to respect your husband, as Ephesians says, and support them, your marriage will struggle, no matter how great you think your sex life is, or how many vacations you take, or how big your home is. Those things may be good and may be important, but they are not the first thing. If you don't put your first things first, everything else will struggle. And as Christians, that's what we are called to do. And in the psalm we'll look at today, it reminds us to do so. So if you want to turn to Psalm 115 in your Bibles, you can go ahead and do that. Psalm 115 is in the middle of a collection of psalms from 113 to 118 called the Hallel Psalms, which is short for the word hallelujah. And they were sung during important occasions, during festivals mentioned in the Old Testament like Passover. So it would have been a familiar psalm to the Israelites, hopefully one associated with joyful circumstances and celebration. However, this psalm doesn't tell us what was happening when it was written. When I preached a few weeks ago on Psalm 51, we knew exactly what was happening when Psalm 51 was written, because it told us. It said, when written by David, when Nathan the prophet confronted him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. It's very easy to put that psalm in a timeline and even read in the narrative about the events surrounding it. But with Psalm 115, we don't know as much information. Some scholars think that maybe it was written after the exile based on some clues within the passage, but it doesn't really matter because the words are still timeless. For Israel, before they had gone into exile, they would have had meeting. Certainly after the exile, would have had a special meeting. And for us as Christians today, these words are still very important and have a profound meaning. So let's start in Psalm 115 at verse 1. And hopefully, if you didn't bring a Bible, feel free to grab one of the blue ones around you and follow along. We again, always like to highlight the importance of following along as we go through the passage so you can see what we're saying and make sure that things check out. But in Psalm 115, verse 1, it says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Like I had mentioned earlier, this psalm starts off by putting first things first. Not to us, O Lord. And then for good measure, the psalmist repeats it, not to us, but to your name be the glory. It was God alone deserves the glory and our deepest worship. So as a community would sing this psalm together, it would be a reminder for them about why they exist. What is their purpose here in this world? And it's a reminder for us about why we exist. We exist to magnify, praise, extol, worship, whatever word you want to use. We exist to bring glory to the name of God and not to ourselves. And if we live our lives doing that, everything else will have the opportunity to fall into its rightful place. But as soon as you elevate something above bringing glory to God's name, as soon as your priorities trump his, then things can begin to fall apart. Now, we give glory to God in many ways, but I guess if I could try to simplify it, it boils down to understanding and living out the message of the gospel. Like I said, if we live, that is our sole purpose, to magnify God's name with every thought and word and deed, we will be getting our first things right. But if you try to put something else first, the whole system falls apart. And we have countless examples of this, probably each from our own lives, from looking at the world around us, from looking at both the New and the Old Testament. Go as far back as Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve put their priorities above God's, and look what happened to the world soon thereafter. Everything fell apart. So the psalm starts off by refocusing the worshiper's attention on God, but then it gives reason why is God even worthy to be worshipped to begin with. Well, the reason given is we give glory to God because of his steadfast love and faithfulness. God is a perfect being, so everything that he does perfectly. We are not perfect beings. We are created in God's image, so we can reflect to some degree the characteristics of faithfulness and steadfast love, but in doing so, we do it imperfectly, and probably only to a few people within our lives. But when God shows steadfast love and faithfulness, he does it perfectly, and not just to a few select people, but to all who come to him and who trust him. Now, verses 2 and 3 may give us another reason why Israel needed to remind themselves of keeping first things first, and it appears that they were perhaps being taunted by their neighbors. Verses 2 and 3 says, "Why should the nation say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." This is one of those places that some scholars think hints that the psalm was maybe written after the exile. If the Israelites returned to Jerusalem only to see it totally laid waste, no temple, no holy objects, no Ark of the Covenant, it might give the neighbors opportunity to question how powerful was the God of the Israelites really? What kind of a God, in pagan thought, what kind of a God wouldn't be able to protect their temple? What kind of a God couldn't protect their image here on earth? Well, verse 3 answers that question. The true and living God is not contained to a temple and is not defined by an idol. Verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." But verse 2 hits on a reality that I think we all experience even today. People who are hostile to the faith will still ask the question, well, if God exists, where is he? Why can't I see him? Why doesn't he act in history? Why doesn't he intervene in my life? And those are very good questions, very real, often coming from a place of desperation or a place of genuine thought. And I think we have good answers for those questions that come from the Bible, but it's just not an answer people always like to hear. Like verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." A lot more could be said about where God is, how he acts, but nothing less than verse 3 can be said. It's something that those who come to faith in God can find peace and comfort in, but those who don't believe in the Bible, who don't believe in God, would think that this is foolishness, and they wouldn't be able to understand it. But if you don't worship the true and living God, what do you worship? Certainly in the ancient Near East, they worshiped something. They worshiped idols, and we worship things in our own lives. But we'll look at, in the psalm, how he addressed the idols that were worshiped. What happened to you when you worshipped those things? In verses 4 to 8, it says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." So again, going back to verse 3 and then reading verses 4 through 8, the author is showing a big contrast. The true and living God is in the heavens, a place beyond human existence. Meanwhile, the so-called gods of the nations are really not all that different from the crafts that we've made in grade school. Idols in the ancient Near East, even ones that exist in many cultures today, are physical objects that are used to represent a god. So people will bow down to the idols, they will praise them, worship them, they may even clothe them, change their clothes, place food in front of them, all in an effort to try to persuade this god to act on their behalf. However, these gods do not exist, and therefore the idols that are made are nothing more than the physical substance that was used to make them. They were perhaps a carved piece of wood, maybe even from a sacred tree or a stone, overlaid with gold, perhaps embedded with precious metals. They may have looked very good. They may have even evoked some kind of worship from them, from the hearts of the people. But the psalmist here points to the painfully obvious fact about worshiping idols, that there is nothing to them. First of all, they themselves were made by human hands. Not even fashioned by the gods that they represent. And when you read through this passage, the author touches on the most basic of human senses. And when we contrast this picture with the living God, there is a big difference. Verse 5, "Idols have mouths but do not speak." Meanwhile, in Hebrews, I think we have some of the verses that correspond to these. In Hebrews, to start off the book, it says, "Long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Idols have mouths but cannot speak, but the true and living God has spoken through the prophets and has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. Idols have eyes and ears but cannot see or hear. They cannot discern what is happening. Therefore, they cannot lead their people. They cannot hear their prayers or answering. But in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ear is open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Idols have a nose, but cannot smell. And often in the Bible, sacrifices are described as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. I just searched up that phrase, pleasing aroma, and it came up 46 times in the Bible, most of them in Leviticus. It means that when God's people worship him, he notices it, he realizes it. But an idol is just a piece of wood, a piece of rock. It has no idea that it is being worshipped. Idols have hands, but cannot feel. They cannot act or do anything in any meaningful way in history. And I think one of the greatest examples of this comes from the book we studied last fall, 1 Samuel, where the Ark of Israel is captured by the Philistines. They take it to the temple of Dagon, the Philistine god. The Ark is set there. The next morning, Dagon is face down. So the priests come in, prop him up. The next day, he's fallen face down again. This time, his head is cut off, and so are his hands. And the author makes a point to mention that both of his hands were lying cut off. And if you follow through the narrative over and over again, it talks about the hand of the Lord being heavy against the Philistines. I think I have a few of the verses here. The hand of the Lord, a couple verses after, heavy against the people of Ashdod. The hand of the Lord, heavy against the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The author made a point that Dagon has no hands. He can't do anything. But the true and living God, his hand is active. His hand is heavy against the Philistines. Now, God is spirit. He doesn't actually have hands or eyes or a nose or ears. But God describes himself in a way that we can understand. But God warns his people not to make an idol and not to worship idols. And there are a number of reasons for this. One of them is if you worship an idol, you are worshiping something that can't do anything for you. It cannot help you. But there's also another warning in verse 8 that we are given. Verse 8 says, "Those who make them, who make idols, become like them. So do all who trust them." The one thing, an idol can't do many things, the one thing it can do is make you just as useless and lifeless as itself. And when this psalm was written, the author probably had a very clear picture of what an idol looked like in his mind, the specific handmade object that people would worship. In our culture, we don't worship idols in the same ways as they did in the ancient Near East. Some cultures do more so than ours. But just because we don't have a physical object that we worship doesn't mean we don't have idols in our lives. I'm guessing we don't have a household deity we are going to feed and pray to tonight. However, we do worship idols when we give worship to something other than our Creator. But more than that, this psalm doesn't just link idolatry with worship. That's how we often connect idol worship. We worship idols. The psalmist connects it, idolatry, with trust. And I think that adds another layer to what idolatry looks like. Because the psalmist doesn't use, like I said, the worshipful language. He says he uses the language of trust. He equates idolatry with something we trust in. We trust instead of God, or we trust alongside God. Like I said, idolatry gets lost on us because we're so removed from this blatant pagan worship and worldview. But if you ask yourself this, what do I put my trust in? What do you trust will give you your deepest joy and happiness? What do you trust will give you security? What do you trust will make you happy? That can be a very revealing question. What do you trust to give you hope? We probably don't feel like we worship our reputation, but we probably put a lot of trust in our reputation. Our bank account, our retirement fund is probably not something we sit back and worship, but we might trust that as our security. And as our bank account goes, so goes our anxiety and our stress. And I hope none of us stare in a mirror, worshiping ourselves, worshiping our own bodies, But we might trust that as long as we are healthy, then we can have happiness, then we can have peace. And again, I'm not saying those are bad things. We should want a good reputation. We should want to be wise with our money. We should be grateful that we have healthy bodies. We should try to keep our bodies healthy. But if you are putting your trust in those things to give you joy and contentment, that is a crumbly foundation. People can ruin your reputations. Stocks can crash. You can lose your money. And everybody here, our bodies, all have an expiry date to them. The only place you are truly secure is in Christ. If you put all of your stock and all of your trust in him and his finished work on the cross, only he can never let you down. And that really leads into the next set of verses from 9 to 13. So again, if you want to follow along, it says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. Verse 8 ends with a warning that we become like the thing we put our trust in. Idols are given as a negative example, but now the author is going to give us a positive example of something to look to, of something to trust in. We should put our trust in the Lord. But before we get into these verses, there was something that kind of bothered me, and maybe you're thinking the same thing. Why does it say, O house of Israel, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield? That's bad grammar, isn't it? For those of you who maybe are more into grammar, that's bad grammar. And when I read that, I was trying to figure out why it was phrased like that. Why does it change from the second person to third person? For it to flow better, it should say, he is your help and your shield. It's not a big deal, but it puzzled me, and I found an answer, so I'll share it with you. A couple commentaries made the suggestion that if this song was being sung out loud as a group, perhaps one group would call for another group to be blessed, and then the other group would sing in response about God being a help and shield for the house of Aaron. They would sing about the house of Aaron. He is their help and their shield. And maybe that's why this is written the way it is. So if that helps you sleep tonight, you are welcome. But we see there are three groups of people that are mentioned here, called to trust in the Lord. First off is the house of Israel, or Israel. Israel is the name given for God's people in the Old Testament. Their purpose is much like the church's purpose today. They were meant to reveal to the nations who the living God was by the way they lived and the way that they worshiped God. So here the psalmist is calling everybody who is an Israelite, everyone who is the son or daughter of Abraham, trust in the Lord. And why should one trust in the Lord? He is their help and their shield. God helps us by equipping us with everything we need to follow him. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us the body of believers here in the church. And he gives us his word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And more than that, he protects his people. Even when his people give up on him, God will protect his people. Like I said, if the psalm was written after the exile, it would have had special significance for the Israelites in light of the fact that God did not abandon them even though they had given up on him. God is a shield and a protector towards his people. But looking to the next group of people mentioned, it's the house of Aaron. They are also singled out and called out to trust the Lord. But why is the house of Aaron called out? Did the psalmist have a friend named Aaron and he saw in his house that they were playing cards and dancing, and he was very concerned about their spiritual well-being, so he called them out to trust in the Lord? Is that what's going on here? I don't think so. Aaron was, house means, refers to a dynasty or lineage. Aaron is Moses' brother, and he was, him and his sons were given the job to be priests before God, meaning they were supposed to take care of the place of worship, offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. If they stop trusting in the Lord, then the whole system would fall apart and would become corrupt, and so would God's people. So there is special emphasis for those who are working in the service of the Lord to trust in the Lord. And finally, the last group to be mentioned, the psalmist says, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. All of God's people are called to fear in the Lord. One of my favorite verses in the Bible comes at the end of Ecclesiastes. It says, "Fear the Lord and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man." But this is not a call to be afraid of the Lord. This is not a call to be afraid of God. It means to revere the Lord, to understand he is holy and we are his creatures, to have a reverence for the Lord. But in this verse, I think it could be referring to anyone who's not an Israelite by birth. In the New Testament, there were a number of people who were not Israelites, who were not Jewish, but who feared the Lord, who went to synagogues to worship, and they were called God-fearers because they were learning to fear the true and living God. And that was the hope for everyone who is not an Israelite, who is not a descendant of Abraham. Even though they were not Israelites, they could learn how to fear the Lord, put their trust in him from how the Israelites lived. That was the hope. Now, after the psalmist has encouraged all the people to trust in the Lord, he goes on to explain what the reward is for trusting in the Lord. Just as he repeated the call to trust in the Lord, he repeats the Lord will bless his people. The Lord will bless the house of Israel, the house of Aaron. The Lord will bless all who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. And we would be tempted to wish this means we could ask God for whatever we wanted and he would give it to us. But that is not how blessings from the Lord work. It may very well be that you ask God to answer a financial prayer and he does that for you, or for healing for your body and he answers that prayer, or for healing, restoration in a strained relationship, and God answers that prayer. He may bless you by doing that, and every answered prayer is a blessing from God. But God blesses all those who trust in him, the small and the great alike, with salvation. Not all people will experience the blessing of salvation. Those who choose to rely on their own works as a way to earn salvation will not experience the blessing of salvation. Those who do not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord will not experience the blessing of salvation. But everyone who trusts in God, from the most powerful king to the lowliest peasant, can experience salvation and the blessing of a restored right relationship with the true and living God. But if you want that blessing and everything that comes from it, it means we have to do, as C.S. Lewis said, put first things first. We can't expect to be blessed by God, to experience freedom in Christ, if we live a life that does not trust him. However, if we get that first thing right, then all of the other things will fall into place after. And I think that's where the application for today's passage comes. The psalmist calls Israel to trust in the Lord. And Israel at that time was God's people. Now the Church of Christ is God's people. And each one of us who submits to Christ finds ourselves in unique situations where we need to trust in the Lord. For many of our students going back to school, all the way from elementary school to high school to post-secondary, trust in the Lord. Don't trust in your reputation. Don't elevate your desire to fit in above being obedient to Jesus Christ. You will not find an adult here that would look back on their years in high school and say, you know what, I wish I was less obedient to Jesus. You talk to every adult here, and if we could go back, we would probably wish we had lived a lot differently. So you students, trust in Jesus. Trust that he'll be with you when difficult conversations arise and when you have the opportunity to speak peace and truth and life into your peers' lives. Trust that following his ways lead to life even when you are mocked for doing so. Trust that he alone is your help and shield, and tell yourself that every day as you walk into your school, that he alone is your help and shield. To fellow parents of babies and toddlers, trust in the Lord. Trust that God is working in the mundane, repetitive, difficult aspects of parenting. That God is at work sanctifying you through this process, that every second of prayer for your little ones is not wasted, that every moment you have to teach your little ones about Jesus is not in vain. Trust that the Lord is your help and your shield. And to many of you involved in the workforce, trust that God can use you to be a light even to the most hardened of hearts. Trust that it is worth it to take a stand for the gospel, for what is right, even if it will cost you your reputation, if it will cost you a promotion, or even if it would cost you your job. Trust that every boring and significant task you do is an opportunity to bring glory to God in a watching world. Because whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for man. He is your help and your shield. And to those who are navigating life after work, retirement as grandparents, a life that's accumulating more and more health issues, trust in the Lord. You are not relegated to the sidelines of the church because of your age. Trust that as long as you have breath in your lungs, God has a purpose for you. Trust that you are not too irrelevant to speak into the lives of our young people here today or to young families that are raising children. And for young families, trust we have a lot to learn from those who have gone before us, who have been following Jesus for decades and have raised children who are following Jesus. Don't neglect to take advantage of the amazing wisdom here in this room and in this church. And trust that as our bodies begin to fail us, Christ will never leave us or forsake us. Trust that there is hope beyond sickness and the grave. The first question in the New City Catechism is, what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer to this question, according to this catechism, is that we are not our own, but belong both body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our only hope is we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to Jesus Christ. When you feel like you're walking through the valley of the shadow, repeat that to yourself over and over. That is our only hope. We have nothing else to cling to other than we belong to Jesus Christ. He is our help and our shield. So each one of us here in the church must trust in the Lord, and we are all called in unique ways to do so, and we probably know what those ways are. But we won't get anywhere in our walk with Christ, we won't grow effectively if we don't get this right. We need to put first things first, and then we can experience the blessings of peace and joy and contentment. But if you try to chase after joy and try to experience contentment apart from trusting in Christ, bringing glory to his name, you will be disappointed. Lewis said, put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. But Jesus says it better when he said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for... it's not the start of a new year, but the start of a new season. And God, we pray that you would go before us, that you would prepare a way for us, and that you would equip us to walk in a way that trusts you, to trust you in the most difficult of circumstances, to trust you when we would inevitably be mocked and ridiculed for our faith, to believe that trusting you will yield a great reward. And we thank you that this place here is a safe place to come to worship you, to bring our struggles before you, and to be encouraged by fellow believers, seeking to live like Christ. So we praise you, and we're thankful for all that you've done in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us for the last song this morning?